Welcome to the City Church Podcast, your home for all of the audio and sermons from City Church St. Petersburg. We meet every week at 10 a.m. at the Sundial AMC Movie Theater, 151 2nd Avenue North in beautiful downtown St. Petersburg, Florida.
Most of us are familiar with Aesop's Fables. Certainly, even if you don't know them by that name, you know the idea of them. Perhaps you know the boy who cried wolf. That's a pretty famous one. The tortoise and the hare. I think there was like a Disney version of that that most of us grew up with. The scorpion and the turtle. But this week, I learned another one of Aesop's fables that I'd never heard about before. And it's the fox and the lion. And the fable goes a little something like this. One day, the fox was walking through the forest, and he saw a lion. And he saw how big the lion was, how many teeth the lion had. And so the fox immediately ran away. A couple days later, the fox is back walking through the forest again. And who should he stumble upon? He stumbles back upon the lion. And he looks at the lion. And this time he kind of hides behind a tree, kind of takes a few minutes to kind of size up the lion, check out what's going on, see what he's about. And then the next day, he comes back by, he sees the lion again, only this time things go a little bit different. This time he sees the lion and he says, "What up, old man?" And the fable ends there, but I'm pretty sure Aesop meant that that was the last words that this fox ever said. This story is, best I can tell, the origin of the idea that familiarity breeds contempt. That the more we get used to something, the more it just completely scans out of our mind. Let me give you an example that you probably experienced yesterday. You probably, at some point yesterday, walked out of your house to check your mail. And you did not stop and wonder at how beautiful the weather was. You didn't just take a minute and go, "Wow. It's like 70 and not humid, and there's not a cloud in the sky. It's warm but not hot. This is where we live. This is late March weather where we don't even think about it. We go outside and we go, glad it's not July." We are so accustomed to so many things that other people just would be shocked and in awe of. Pasigrill Beach, that we have visitors from out of town here this morning who are here to go to Pasigrill Beach. And you ask us about it, and we go, "I don't know, you know, takes so long to get out there. Sometimes the park mobile doesn't work." And we like find excuses not to go to Pasigrill. We're spoiled by the grid system. We're spoiled by the beauties of Green Bench on opening day. Maybe that one's personal for me, sorry. But it was this week and it was amazing. We're so familiar with these things that we take them for granted. And in many ways, as we get together to celebrate Easter, there is a clear and present danger of that same thing happening to us as Christians. If you've been around the church for a while, you have heard that Jesus rose from the dead. And you have heard that probably more times than you can count. I mean, if you've been around for a while at a church, you have heard an Easter sermon on the exact passage I'm going to preach on. Because there's only like 6 or 7 passages that you kind of get to preach on Easter. You just pick one of those and go for it. Which means if you've been to church for 10 years, you've heard all of them. You've heard every single one of them. And so if we're being honest, even those of us who believe this story with our whole hearts have just a grain of skepticism in us too. Because, you know, it is a pretty unbelievable thing, no pun intended, that someone rose from the dead. But this morning, what I'd like to invite you to do is look at the story with fresh eyes. We've been studying the book of John here at City Church over the course of this year. And as we look at this story, we're going to look at John's account of the resurrection. And maybe as we look at it this morning, we're going to find new truths and beauties and goodness in its telling. Because as Christians, the resurrection is our source of hope. If we're going to hope in anything, it has to be settled on the resurrection itself. It's the promise that the way things are not the way that things will always be. It is the future bursting into the present. It is the first sprig of green life in a dark Michigan winter. That works better if you've lived up north. But the resurrection of Jesus expands our imagination so that we are able to dream of a world that isn't haunted by death and cancer and sin. And I think that that sort of hope is worth believing in. So if you are able, I'd invite you to stand as I read John chapter 20 for us this morning. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going both toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be a gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my fingers into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. City Church, is the word of God written nearly 2,000 years ago and intended for us this morning. You may be seated. The way that John tells the story of the resurrection is by giving us a picture of these four vignettes of four personal interactions with Jesus, each one helping us to see sort of a different angle of how that day and the week after went. And the first one of these stories is the story of Peter and John. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb where they had placed Jesus after his crucifixion, and she finds that the stone has been rolled away and that the tomb is empty. And so Mary runs back to tell them. And just as an aside here, if you're looking for a credible witness in the Roman Empire, a woman would not be your first choice. And it's interesting that just like at the birth of Jesus, the people who are announced and who find out first about this miraculous event are the people that are the least likely ones, the most untrustworthy witnesses as the world would perceive him. So just like the shepherds, just like this, Mary is told first. Why would the disciples, John here, who writes this story for us, include them as the first witness of these amazing statements? I mean, unless they are the first observers of a truth that turns the world upside down by elevating the lowly, that's the only way that that would make sense, because that's what's happening. But Mary, this isn't Mary's moment yet. She tells Peter and John, and so all of a sudden, Peter and John go running towards the tomb, and John records, who won that race? John got there first, even though they left at the same time, which is like an all-time flex, right? I'm going to write the story of God, and in there, I'm going to include a note that I'm faster than my best friend. I mean, that is serious younger brother energy. And so John arrives first, and he looks in, and he sees the clothes. And Peter wastes no time. This is also very on brand. Peter gets there and immediately goes into the tomb, and he sees that there are the clothes, the linen that was used to wrap up Jesus. And he sees that the cloth that covered Jesus' face is neatly folded. This is clear that John is telling us this is not what they were expecting. They did not expect an empty tomb on that first Sunday morning. Peter was not looking in going, oh yeah, of course, he rose from the dead. But John sees it, and something changes for him. It says that John saw and believed. Now let's stop and think about that for a second, because that's a dramatic shift. That's a big jump. That's a big leap, because Peter doesn't understand what's going on, and John looks at a pile of laundry and goes, oh yes. Now, maybe that's because the grave clothes were like a fitted sheet, and he saw that it was folded, and that would have been a miracle. I don't know if you've ever tried to fold a fitted sheet. It does not work. No, of course, that's not it. What clicks for John? And I think what would have clicked for John, what would make the most sense, is something that happened just a few weeks before this that John watched. And that was when Jesus went to the grave of Lazarus. And when Jesus went to the grave of Lazarus, he called Lazarus back from death. And the Bible says that Lazarus waddled out in his clothes. You know, the idea you have in your head of this being like mummy wrappings, go with that. That is fine. That is an appropriate picture for you to have. When Lazarus came out, he was doing the mummy shuffle. But John looks at these grave clothes that are just sitting there, and he believes. Grave robbers wouldn't have bothered with this. Because of John's faith, John is able to imagine other possibilities. And that's exactly what the resurrection does. It opens up all sorts of interesting possibilities. When we have faith that the God who raised Jesus from the dead is the God who is at work in our lives and in our stories, all of a sudden we're not stuck. We don't live in Bill Belichick's world. Now, I know this is an aging reference because he's not even a football coach anymore, but Bill Belichick was famous for his mantra, it is what it is. That's what he was always, when somebody would ask him, oh, how'd you feel when you missed the punt? It is what it is. And he would just sort of mumble that to every question that he was given. But the resurrection helps us to see. The resurrection helps us to understand that what is not what always will be. That there are new possibilities blossoming from this world. The same God who raised Jesus from the dead is the God who works in our lives. He's a God of miracles and wonders. And so even the most terrible things, an untimely death like the death of Jesus, is not the end of the story. The resurrection of Jesus turns periods into ellipses. And John's response to the empty tomb is an invitation for us to see and believe so much more is possible in this new world, transformed by resurrection. God can change even the darkest of situations. Redemption can happen on even our saddest days. But John quickly moves on to the next story, to the next little vignette. Peter and John go home, and Mary is left there weeping. She can't bring herself to leave. And so She's looking into the tomb again, and this time she sees a pair of angels sitting on the shelf where Jesus' body was supposed to be. And I think that the wildest part of the story is that Mary doesn't know that these are angels. Like in the Bible, there's always two responses to angels. First response is terrifying fear, like absolutely, this is crazy, I am undone. Right? We see this with Isaiah and Ezekiel, this idea of terror. But then there's this other thing that happens when people see angels, which is they don't even realize that they're angels. They don't even realize what's going on. Abraham had one of those experiences. And so Mary doesn't have that first response. So let's assume that she doesn't recognize them as angels, which means that all of a sudden she looks into Jesus' tomb and there's just two dudes chilling in there. Like, I can't imagine that she has wandered far away from this tomb. I mean, where did the dudes come from? And then she just engages them in normal conversation. This is like, Mary, I'm not picking on Mary. I think what this is showing us, actually, is something that we all know and experience. When we are in the face of deep and dark and abiding tragedy, when things are overwhelmingly sad, we're not in our right minds. We're not thinking straight. We don't know what to make of things in front of us. And so two dudes chilling in the tomb seems normal because we can't see through the blinders of our tears. Those moments, you know these, when we experience the death of a loved one, when we experience unexpected job loss, the times when it's hard to know what's up. And yet she doesn't even realize that Jesus is alive again because she turns around and Jesus begins to speak to her. And she asks him again where the body was laid. She thinks he's some sort of gardener maybe who's come to take care of things. She asks him, where's the body? And Jesus replies by saying Mary's name, which changes everything. John is again referencing one of the stories that took place just before this. In John 10, he says that he is the good shepherd. And his sheep know his voice, and he knows their name. When Jesus calls Mary by name, she immediately sees and believes. And one of the things that we can glean from this is that we don't have a distant and abstract Savior. If Christianity is true, we have a Savior who knows and loves us specifically. And by name, a Savior who cares and dies for us in particular, not in general. Jesus calls Mary by name, and he calls us by name as well. I want to pause for a second just to point out another detail that John makes and connects in this story. You see, this whole story that John is writing here, he is connecting back to the story of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. Every good little Jewish boy would have known this story well. And so Mary mistaking Jesus for a gardener isn't just a throwaway detail. It's part of the picture that God is painting here. Because God made the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. And then he told Adam, a gardener, to make the garden bigger. That's what he told Adam. He told Adam to go be a gardener. And as the story goes, Adam failed in this, famously. But now, here in Jesus, we have the second Adam, who on the eighth day of the week is in a garden and is mistaken for a gardener. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of new creation. It's the beginning of God making all things new. It's a beginning of the garden story being rewritten, but this time in a way that actually comes true, in a way that beautifully and powerfully remakes this world. It reminds me of one of my favorite songs on the planet by a band called The Postal Service, who imagines a scene like this and says, we'll cut our bodies free from the tethers of this scene and start a brand new colony where everything will change. We'll give ourselves new name. The sun will heat the ground under our bare feet in a brand new colony where everything will change. That's what John's trying to show us. This gardener is reminding us that everything in this world is going to change and be remade by the resurrection power of God. John adds one more detail in Mary's story. John tells us that Jesus says to Mary, go talk to my brothers. And here's what you need to tell my brothers. I'm about to ascend to my Father and our Father, to my God and our God. And what's really interesting is if you're a little bit older, if you're older than 40, forgive me for calling you old, first of all, but the idea of Christians calling one another brother and sister is something that we are sort of just familiar with. It just sort of, yeah, that's a thing that Christians do. Maybe if you're under 40, you may have seen the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? And maybe understand that concept from there. But in a lot of churches, it's very common to call one another brother and sister. But in the book of John, up until this point, nobody has used familial language to describe the Christian connection to one another. This is new as well. Jesus' resurrection creates a new and uncommon family, an unexpected kinship made up of rich folk and poor alike, of black, white, and brown, a household of the walking and the crawling. Jesus' resurrection binds us together as a covenant family that in one day will all rise from the dead together. Beloved, that's us. Flaws and all, we are the covenant family of Jesus, redeemed by his death and resurrection. We are all the creation of the new gardener, working to expand Eden here on earth until he calls us home and finishes the job himself. And that calling of mission is exactly where John goes next, because later that day, the disciples are all gathered together in secret, hoping they won't be found out by the Jewish authorities. And all of a sudden, Jesus is there among them. And I don't want to get mired down in how Jesus gets into the room, because that's not the most interesting thing that's happening here. I know that's the thing that most of us go, ooh, what's that? Don't worry about that. That's fine. What's going on that's even more is Jesus says to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending on you. And then he breathes on them, which seems strange to us. But if you look back and remember that Genesis story that he's referenced so many times, God breathed into Adam and Eve the breath of life. And now Jesus breathes the breath of heaven into his disciples. He gives them the Holy Spirit that he had promised them at the Last Supper just a few days before. Jesus is inviting them into his work as the new gardener, a royal priesthood sent out to bind up the brokenhearted, to raise up the downtrodden, to proclaim good news to the poor, to create freedom for the oppressed and the imprisoned. When Jesus breathes on them, he is commissioning them into that work. And that work is passed on generation by generation to be the work of the church in Jesus' name. That's why we serve the city. That's why every week, whenever Who Gives Announcements says that we love St. Petersburg and we are here on purpose, it's because we want to see those things happen in this city in the name of Jesus. That's why we serve the city. That's the mission of the lives of Christians. It's not to accumulate power and clout. It's not to bend the world to what we think it should be. It's to follow Jesus and what he says his mission is. It's to see those who are burdened and broken by sin forgiven. And so we come to the last of the stories, which is the story of doubting Thomas. Thomas was not there with the guys when they first saw Jesus, and he boldly proclaimed, unless I put my finger in his hand, unless I put my hand in his side, I can't believe this. Now, if you or I were Jesus, we would be offended by this. We would take this personally. Bro, 12 of your friends saw him and said that they saw him. You don't believe, do you think we're all crazy? Come on. But think about how tender and loving Jesus is. He's far kinder, far gentler than we would be. 8 days later, they're all gathered back together again. And this time Thomas is there, and in the same way as before, Jesus invites Thomas to touch and feel his wounds. He invites him to believe. But you know what the strangest details that's not in this story is? We don't know whether Thomas did it or not. We don't know whether Thomas actually reached out his hand. It just says that he saw and believed, that all of a sudden he didn't need to do that. And Thomas, doubting Thomas, is actually faithful Thomas. Because what is his response when he sees Jesus? He says, my Lord and my God. And again, these things that we are so accustomed to thinking about, we're so accustomed to thinking that Jesus was God. We understand that. We say that in things like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, that the fact that this is the first time that anybody in John says that, that anybody in John comes out and says, "You are God," is in Thomas's lips right here after the resurrection. Thomas is the first to verbalize who Jesus really is. And so John concludes his story with a blessing. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know who Jesus was thinking about as he gave that blessing? You. Me. All of us who have never seen Jesus but believe. Believe in his life-giving resurrection. Believe in his sin-forgiving death. Believe in his empowerment to a new mission, a new way of life. So this morning, if you're Christians, let's be amazed once again at the truth and beauty of the resurrection of Jesus. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, hear Jesus' invitation to a faith that can not only change your life, but an invitation to be part of a covenant family that he is using to change the world. Let's pray. Jesus, we are grateful for all that we have to celebrate this weekend, for the way that we gathered to celebrate your crucifixion on Friday, for the way that this morning we gather to celebrate your resurrection once again. We are thankful that the power of the resurrection transforms us, people from all sorts of places in St. Petersburg and beyond, and transforms us into a covenant family. Lord, as we turn our attention to the family meal, would you transform us once again through your resurrection power and through the grace that you give us? We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.